I bring you greetings from Philadelphia, city of brotherly and sisterly love, and also the home of the Super Bowl champs, Eagles. Everybody's really still very excited about it. They love their football in Philadelphia. Also from Biblical Seminary, which is kind of going through a lot of transitions. We are moving into the city of Philadelphia from Hatfield. If you remember, you know, we were kind of like all the way out in the sticks a little bit, but we are moving into. You can almost throw a stone at the rocky steps from the new location, and we're going to be there from December. We're also changing our name to Missio Seminary to better capture who we are and our identity. So lots of things like that happening. I've been asked to speak about practice of Eucharist to shape justice-oriented people. I have to kind of, you know, be right up front. I have to kind of say I feel really kind of nervous about speaking about Eucharist to a bunch of Anglicans. It feels a little bit like me trying to go before, you know, Monet, Renoir, and other Impressionists and teaching them how to paint the light, you know, and it just doesn't feel right. I think Eucharist is for all of the people of God. And I didn't realize this, but Robert Weber also is a kind of a influential figure, and he was a professor of mine at Wheaton College, and he was the one that led a group of people to go attend like an Orthodox church service, and as a part of the class, and so I've been thinking about the Eucharist quite a bit because of him. I owe a thanks to him as well. This morning, I'm thinking about words of Micah. What is it that the Lord requires of his people? To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with their God. And how is the church in America doing with this? I think we could use some help. I believe that the Lord has provided us with help. I think one of those helps is the Eucharist, which I'm told is a favorite topic among this crowd. I want to kind of focus in on this. How does this help us to become a justice-oriented people? Part of the reason that I got invited to speak on this was because I wrote an article on Missio Alliance last year, right after Charlottesville, in the aftermath of the confrontations there around the monument of Robert E. Lee, who is not a relation of mine, I got to thinking about monuments. I was thinking about what kind of monuments do Christians have, and the first thing that occurred to me is that we have the Eucharist. As a monument, it's the unique Christian monument that Christ gave to his people. As he said, it's a memorial to a new covenant. It's a memorial to his death until his return, and that's our monument as the church. Not an equestrian statue with swords and guns, but a meal. It occurs to me too that monuments aren't mere objects; they're signs. Right, they signify something more than just the mere object itself, and they signify larger realities. In cases like the monument in Charlottesville, it signifies a certain kind of power, a principality, a kingdom. Right, they also seek to give some answers to the questions of how we structure our world, how do we structure our society. What rules the hearts and minds of people and defines what's real and what's true and what's important and what's false. And it also demands worship and your loyalty, your allegiance. So it also kind of says, you know, what kind of power is it? The monument says, is it the kind of power that rolls in with armies and horses and tanks, Or is it the kind of power that comes to those outside of the gates carrying the cross? And since the Eucharist is a monument to the kingdom of God through Christ, it serves as a counter-monument, as a witness to all of the other kingdoms that's not part of the kingdom of God. It's a witness against this world, and there's that word again, right, that stands in opposition to the kingdom of God. Communion is a witness to God's kingdom and a witness against all the kingdoms of this world that seek to assert themselves against God's reign and his rule. And in this case, the rule of white supremacy and other counterfeit religions and allegiances. It's because the Eucharist declares one kingdom, and the monuments that we see, and including, I was kind of chuckling as Scott McKnight was mentioning all of the monuments in the Roman cities. But these also declare kingdoms of self and kingdoms of this world and human defiance against God's rule. These other monuments declare another kingdom altogether that's founded. And oftentimes, these monuments point to a kingdom that is founded on asymmetrical relationships between those who are in power and those who do not have power, right? Some people are superior and others are inferior. But in the kingdom of God, there's equality at the foot of the cross. We're all sinners in need of God's grace. And as beggars, we all come. And so the cross is the great leveler, and that is the kingdom of God that is being proclaimed in the Eucharist. But other kingdoms lift up others above, lift up one group above others, right? So there's an asymmetrical relationship. There's a relationship of injustice. However, when King Jesus reigns, there is justice. Now, I think what's troubling to me is that many who partake in the Eucharist and identify themselves as the body of Christ and receive the body and the blood on a regular basis can also declare readily their allegiance to another kingdom that just simply cannot be reconciled to the reign of God in Christ. We do need to stop and think and meditate on just how pernicious ability to misconstrue God's intentions for us is. That we take the good things of God that he has given to us and we co-opt it and we twist it for our own agendas. It's pernicious. And as I was thinking about this, and just to kind of give you an illustration, I guess you could show that picture. I'm picturing a photo of a group of KKK rally being held in a church under a banner that reads, Jesus Saves. And maybe you've seen this. It's a pretty famous photo. It was taken maybe about 100 years ago, somewhere out in the West. Now, what's wrong with this picture? For people of God who believe in the kingdom of God in the reign of the Prince of Peace, it should give you a sense of horror that this doesn't belong together. And yet, it happens. And it has happened for many, many times and over a long period of time. And this is one of the major strands of the narrative of the Christendom in the West, is that we have co-opted the good things of God, that the blessings that God has given for the sake of shalom and for the sake of peace and for the sake of justice in our world, and we have turned it for our own purposes and for our own power. You can turn that off. we don't want it for too long. We do have a deep propensity for misconstruing by suppressing and exchanging, and I'm thinking about Romans chapter 1, we suppress the truth and exchange it for a lie. And this is we have this deep evil bent to misconstrue God's intentions, good intentions for us and the world, and we do this in the Eucharist also by misappropriating Eucharist and co-opting it to serve our own idolatrous agendas, or exiling it to an amorphous religious realm that has no bearing on our social reality, to the realm of personal piety that doesn't touch the realm of politics or economics or culture, but it's simply Jesus and me. And so indeed, the persistent ability of the kingdom, we have ability of the kingdom of this world to masquerade as the kingdom of God. And that's something that we need to face up to at the get-go. Christians have always experienced the temptation to co-opt the Eucharist and other graces of God for the project of reinforcing the status quo, the inequalities and exclusions, rather than submit to its formative and subversive power. So simply practicing the Eucharist doesn't save us from becoming oppressors or using it for oppression, right? It has happened. The task before us is, how do we practice it? How do we practice it? And in such a way that it does form the people of God into justice-oriented people. And so we need to, and I'm borrowing from the language of anthropology, we have form, which is the outward sign, but then there's also the signified, which is the meaning that, and we need to fill, sometimes we need come to into situations, into certain contexts, and we find some forms, and we need to fill them with new meaning. Meaning to borrow a term from one of my colleagues, Christotelic, and it points to Christ. We look at this and we say, this is something that points to Christ and to his reign. We cannot just simply do the practice of the form, but rather we need to continually refill it with new meaning, because it is new because it comes from the future, comes from the kingdom of God. We need to fill this practice, the form, with a good theology that points towards the true reality of the kingdom and the true nature of the king. And that is the task that is before us, I think, as people who are leading God's people, as administrators of the sacraments, and as servants of the church in the kingdom of God. I want to look at a couple of different texts. And one is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And this is when Paul is talking to the Corinthian church about, he's talking to them about a lot of different things that are issues. And one of them is the practice of the Eucharist. So this is what it says. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. And, I'm glad that Scott kind of paved the way for this. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until it comes." So then, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. When we read this passage, it's apparent that Christians have always had the temptation, from the get-go, to co-opt the Eucharist for the project of keeping the inequalities that is in the larger society going, and keep that going through, you know, God-blessed ordained means, rather than submit to its formative power. In this passage, we encounter Paul is very upset at the Corinthian Christians because they were eating and drinking in a manner unworthy of the body of Christ. Specifically, the Eucharist was being served in different ways to different groups, further buttressing the asymmetrical relationship between the rich and poor. You know, I think when we if you're a Korean Christian, the chances are you're a Presbyterian. So in a lot of the Presbyterian traditions where I come from, when we have the Lord's Supper, we make sure to say the verses 22:3 to 26. You know, that's quoted during the Lord's Supper, and also the verse following, in order to fence the table. You know, make sure you fence the table. You know, keep out those people who haven't examined themselves. But I have found that there's a profound social significance that's being talked about here in the communion that that Paul is bringing to light. And it's in the verses preceding and following that the verses that are the most quoted. And so it gets largely overlooked. If we take a closer look, we discover that Paul was seeing the Lord's Supper as a witness against the classism that was dividing one part of the body of Christ, one part of the Corinthian church, against another part. And that excluded who were considered inferior from the inner circle of insiders who were considered superior. There was an included group and there were excluded group. And in Paul's days, churches usually didn't own their own buildings for worship. Instead, churches met in people's homes. And some of the richer Christians owned large homes, and they housed not just their families, but also their servants. And they even operated businesses out of their homes, right? So they needed a pretty big house for all of these things. So when the church got together for worship, they gathered in these homes. Specifically, they gathered in the large front rooms called oikos, and that was open to the street oftentimes, and they could hold a small crowd, maybe 60 or even 70 people. But there were also other more private rooms in the inner chambers in the house, like bedrooms, dining rooms, kitchens, and so on. And a problem arose when the Corinthian church got together for the Lord's Supper. The master of the house invited some of the people into the inner chambers for a great feast. But others were left out. And who were the people that got invited in? The friends of the master of the house who were, like him, rich. And the people who were getting left out were the poor and the servants. And in the private dining room, food and wine were plentiful. But in the courtyard, there was only bread and a cup of wine. So the situation wasn't that there was chaos at the table, sort of like a free-for-all, as many people have interpreted. Neither was the problem that there was some sort of a soup kitchen where some people were eating up all the food and not leaving any for others, and so it was getting chaotic. Rather, the problem was classism, right? The rich were excluding the poor, and the poor were going hungry and getting left out. The rich in the inner chambers were getting full and even drunk because they were eating and drinking too much. The rich were getting invited into the inner sanctums where the food and wine overflowed. The poor were excluded and given the leftovers of the rich. Now, it's not just about who gets more, right? It's about dignity. And it's about who is more worth more than others. And so you can see why Paul is so very upset. He was upset because the Eucharist was supposed to be the very sign of God's kingdom. And in God's kingdom, it's marked by righteousness, by justice, by an equality that comes about because of God's grace for all sinners. But now it was being used to further the old world's agenda. So he argued that one could not profess one body and one cup and practice classism in the administration of the Eucharist. It amounted to a betrayal of everything that the Eucharist stood for. So he called on the Corinthian Christians to repent and come to the table, having examined themselves in light of the eschatological reality that the table signifies. Paul was calling for a return to the reality of what they confessed and what the table signified. One body, one cup, not two bodies, not two separate and unequal administrations and standings in the kingdom. As a counterpoint, Jesus gave us a parable that stands really in opposition to everything that went on in the Corinthian church, and also I think all too frequently happens, perhaps unbeknownst to us, in our own churches, and that's Luke chapter 14, 15 to 24. And this is the parable of the kingdom banquet. So Jesus tells this story. He says, when one of those at the table with Jesus heard this, he said to Jesus, blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. Jesus replied, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered the servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told his servant, go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in so that my house would be full. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet. So Jesus, he's telling this in the midst of, you know, a meal, right? It's a kind of a banquet, a shishi dinner party thrown by a prominent member of the community, a Pharisee, a religious man. And the conversation starts to revolve around the feast, about the feast on the day of the Lord, and because as the Israelites were looking forward to the future, they prophesy, they long look forward to the day of the Lord when God is going to come into our world and establish His kingdom, and He would right all wrongs, and He would heal all the suffering and injustice and oppression and all that's broken, and He's going to make it right. And He's going to judge sin and wickedness, and He will save His people, give them new life in a restored world. But who will make it into this feast, right? This great banquet, who is going to make it in? And so Jesus gives them this answer as this parable. He tells them this story as a parable, as an answer, and it's surprising, the answer is. And so the story that Jesus tells is, you know, this wealthy man, he wants to impress everyone, so he organizes this great party, gets the celebrity chef and the entertainment together, and he's getting ready to throw a party that everybody's going to be talking about for a very long time, because to show what a great man he is. But when the day of the party finally comes, he sends out his servant. And the guests usher in the guests to his big event, but the guests don't come on the day of. Instead of coming, they send excuses. They say, I brought property and I'm tied up with it. I just bought oxen. I have to take care of that. I got married. Sorry. I can't get away. Now the party's in trouble. And there are no guests. And the master of the house is furious. So he sends out, his servants back out, and he does something completely crazy, completely unexpected. He sends his servants back out this time he sends them out into the streets and the alleyways of the town where the powerful and the privileged don't go, but where the homeless are, where the junkies are, and where the outcasts are. And he invites them in, the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And now, the banquet is not filled with, you know, and he's talking about the Pharisees, right? He's talking about those who are the insiders, those who think they got it made. He says the banquet is not filled with them. They're on the outside now, but instead the outcasts are brought in. Those who are not wanted, those who are rejected, the outsiders, the forgotten, the overlooked, the down and out. And he says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. This is what it's like. This is what a meal that signifies the kingdom of God is like. The VIPs in the kingdom are the poor and those that the society says are nobodies. They are the special guests and honor in the kingdom of God, since in this world they're overlooked and they're invisible. And Jesus is kind of, it seems to be teaching us that this is his rule for us doing church. Don't just make church about people that you feel comfortable with, that you would invite anyway. You know, you already got those friends and family, and don't invite them, it says. Instead, invite the poor, the blind, the lame, and the crippled. About those people that others have nowhere to go, and people who aren't wanted, people who are at the end of their rope and require you to get out of your comfort zone and will make you feel awkward and they'll make you have to adjust your life around in order to practice hospitality too. You know, because the Eucharist, really, it's about, in a sense, it's a meal. It's about hospitality. This is where the Lord is inviting sinners to come and rest and take from his goodness. And so he's making this a rule for us, not just for, you know, out there where we send missionaries to, not just during mission trips and special occasions, but in our everyday life, day in, day out. Because that's the kingdom mission. That's the kingdom mission. When the people of God welcomes the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, it's the sign that the kingdom is here. The future is here now. In this world that is broken and that's filled with injustices, God's kingdom has broken in. And he's inviting those who are on the outside, people who are outside the gates. God has come near to them, and he's inviting them to the meal, to the wedding banquet. So it's a community. The church is, the church of the community of the Eucharist, it's marked by the justice of the eschaton, by shalom, by righteousness. It's a glimpse of the heavenly future, marked by Jesus' blood. Foretaste of the glory divine. I want to say something here as a warning. I need to warn you about paternalism. I think, especially in the call for justice comes to people who already have means and people who are kind of more well off and are familiar with positions of privilege and power. When they hear this, that they're called to serve the poor, immediately that they think that I gotta be the Messiah. I gotta go save them. and you know, this is how things have been done for ages between the haves and the have-nots. You know, there's a relationship, the haves kind of bestow their generosity upon the have-nots, but it's clear who's the superior and who's the inferior in this relationship, right? And well-meaning people, they jump in to try to help, but what they end up doing is they end up undermining the poor's dignity. I remember the first time, I was a Wheaton College student, so not too far from here. I remember the first time I served in the soup kitchen as a college student. We got a group of people together, we all kind of packed ourselves up in a van, and then we drove down to Chicago, and this was before, you know, downtown Chicago became gentrification central, into a rough part of town. And so we went to a soup kitchen, put on our hairnets, and we put mashed potatoes on the homeless men's plates, and that's how we served. Now, you know, and that was an eye-opening experience in many ways. But one of the things that remained with me was there's this sense of sadness that hangs over the whole thing, whole entire affair. I couldn't really put my finger on it. And I think later on I began to realize, you know, it's very obvious who are in positions of power and those who are not. You know, those who are superior are the ones who are serving. And those who are receiving are the ones that can't do anything for themselves. That's the kind of relationship, the asymmetrical relationship that this interaction was perpetuating. And I think this is called paternalism. It's soft bigotry, right? It's well-meaning, well-intentioned, and yet you are still operating in the paradigm of, you know, asymmetry, right? And I think we could also call this as falling under, you know, perpetuating injustice, because we are still operating out of that paradigm. And I don't think this is what God has in mind for His people. I don't think this is what God has in mind for His kingdom. What is it going to look like when Jesus finally establishes His rule on earth? And I don't think this is what it looks like. You know, I think many people have said that these types of relationships need to go beyond charity to justice. Is there a better way for us to have this kind of relationship? And one of the good resources that have helped is Fickert and Corbett, When Helping Hurts, how we can transform these relationships, move us more towards just relationships. For 11 years, I served as the founding pastor of an inner-city church plant in Philadelphia. When we began, we had a meal together after every service. We had our door open, so people just kind of came in from off the street, you know, during the service, and during the meal, especially during the food times. Some folks didn't stay, but made platters and left, and we were kind of surprised about this. You know, hey, you're not going to stay, and you don't want to join us, but they just kind of made their platters and left, and I remember us feeling some kind of a way about that. You know, you don't want to, oh man, you know, I don't know how to feel about this. But then, to our surprise, the week after, some of them came back and brought their own contribution to the meal. And we were surprised. And this was completely unexpected. We thought that we were the ones that would be sharing out of our resources. But the poor came back with their own resources to share. And so we kind of sat around at the table and we shared everybody's contributions. I looked around, and this was completely to my surprise, completely unexpected. I realized that we had a soup kitchen, except instead of the rich serving the poor, rich and poor alike were sitting at the table as equals. Everyone bringing something to share with the community of God. And I think God was being gracious to us, you know, do-gooders, and showing us exposing our own pride. Exposing our own assumptions about how this thing is supposed to work, and instead giving us a glimpse, just a little glimpse of what the kingdom of God is about. I believe we're called to grow as a community of hospitality, where those who are outsiders, no matter who they are, the other, are welcomed as God's image bearers. And hospitality is deeply challenging for us, isn't it? Hospitality is a practice that's going to lead to justice, but boy, we find this very hard, because hospitality means that we have to change. We have to adjust. We have to sometimes put down our own preferences and what we want and what is going to minister to me and what is going to help me to feel more actualized in Christ, and so on. But instead, make room for the other. And in the process, we are becoming more than ourselves. Our identity gets stretched. Our culture gets stretched. And so we now are embracing the other. Miroslav Volf wrote a wonderful book called Exclusion and Embrace. He talks about us needing to be strangers with a but a different kind of stranger. But we are always on the other who are able to embrace the others. And so together with the others who are being invited in and that we are called to embrace and give hospitality to, we've been called to go forth and embrace, and God is building us into the shalom community of Jesus. I think the events of the current events of our day can be an opportunity for us to rediscover this vision of the kingdom of God. We've been asking, many of us, we are asking, what does it mean to be an evangelical anymore? You know, what does that word even mean? We've been asking how our Christianity might have been compromised by old allegiances, right? And identities and kingdoms. And these are not new questions, but we have a new urgency in our day. I think in many ways, it feels like it's an era of transition. I think it's important for this time, for the church during this time, to give faithful witness to the kingdom of God that clearly articulates the truth of God's good news. Part of that would involve repenting of injustices that the church has neglected, to extricate itself from or been active perpetrator of. Another part of it would be to return to the one source of Christian hope, to be made new and fit for the calling before us, and to join Christ in witnessing to his kingdom of justice. Both are contained in the Eucharistic meal. And the vision of the kingdom society of shalom needs to be fed into our souls regularly as we eat and drink at the table of Jesus. And that is that seems to be the intent that Jesus has and Paul has for us. That the Eucharist is a sign of God's kingdom and of his Messiah, whose body was broken, whose blood was shed for his people. So it's meant to shape those who partake of it into citizens of the kingdom of God, into little Christs, and a community that is itself a sign marked by love for God, love for each other, love for the other, is hospitality and embrace of the other, of worship and justice, shalom and service. It's meant to be manna from heaven. You know, it's bread from another world. That is of a world that is marked by the perfect reign of Christ. To nurture our faith through communion with God and with the saints. And I believe that we need to let it feed our imagination. Sometimes our imagination is rather poor, but it needs nurturing. We need to see the possibilities. We need to see the new horizons of what it could mean for us to be the body of Christ in this world. We need to have an enlarging vision of the world as it should be, in which God reigns and his will is done. Eucharist it feeds Christ in us so that by our whole lives, we grow in witnessing against the state of this world that is in bondage to sin, against the unjust and unholy ways our societies have been arranged, which falls far short. So the Eucharistic community has at its very heart an open and regular access to spiritual nourishment and power necessary to carry out their vocation as witness to another world, another possibility. As I encounter social movements of our day, social justice movements of our day, I'm more and more convinced that we need robust, spiritually formative practices in our pursuit of justice. A lot of the times, social justice is marked by do something. Right? Activist. You know, you do something first. And a lot of it is also marked by outrage. And which is also, you know, well-deserved, oftentimes. And it's, a lot of the times it's marked by protests against injustice. And so there's a lot of anger, and outrage and self-righteousness that's, involved in social justice. But I think we need more than that. I think we need people that are living out who they are, who they become by the grace of Christ. People who deeply hunger and thirst for righteousness in this world. People who are nurturing the vision of the kingdom of God, right? And so spiritual formation becomes so central to our pursuit of justice in this world. Because without that, what do we have? We only have humanistic outrage. So we need people who are deeply spiritually formed. And I want to take how this works out, perhaps, take one example, one aspect of justice in our day, and that has to do with segregation. Because one of the questions that I think we need to ask when we are practicing Eucharist is, are we, like the Corinthians, segregating our table? Do we also have the poor and the rich at the same table? Sitting at the table together to proclaim the body of Christ, so, and then give a glimpse into God's future society? Do we have this? And I think many of us respond to that question by saying, well, you know, we'd love to, but, you know, we don't have poor neighbors. You know, they're just not around. I think there's a reason for this. The reason that there are many communities don't have poor neighbors. And it's systemic, isn't it? It's legally, segregation was outlawed, but for all intents and purposes, we are living in a more segregated society than ever before. And I think when we are doing the Eucharist, when we are practicing Eucharist, and we say, well, you know, all of us, this is supposed to be where the poor are finding their place in the kingdom of God, but where's the poor? And I think that should lead us to the question, well, why do we not have the poor? And it should lead us to questioning the status quo. Why is it like this? How has our world been structured in such a way that we can't find poor people around us, right? So practicing Eucharist sends us to go and investigate why we live in a segregated society, and we find out that it's not because of individual choices and consumer preferences. We find that it's systemic. We find that there are policies of that government has made and practices that major industries have been involved in for many years that have produced segregation. Faithful practice of Eucharist leads us to reaching for books like The Color of Law by Richard Rothstein, or Family Properties, Race, Real Estate, and the Exploitation of Black Urban America by Beryl Satter, or Race and Place by David Leong, or American Apartheid by Doug Massey, and we become students of what has actually happened here in this place. I lived in Korea and then Kenya, and then I came over to States as an 18-year-old, smack into downtown campus of University of Illinois Chicago, and I looked around, and this was before gentrification set in. I looked around and I said, "What happened here? I had no idea what has happened. Why is this place such a wasteland?" And there's a reason for this. There is history of this, and so I kind of found out over time that it didn't always used to look like this, and that there were structural forces that were at work to produce such places. When we start learning that that government subsidization that enabled many people to move out of cities, and we call it white flight, into brand new homes out in the suburbs, it was selective. This policy was selective based on race. We learn about the practice of redlining, in which banks disinvested from certain neighborhoods because they were deemed financially too risky. And how do they define it's financially risky? By race. We learn about the practice of blockbusting, when real estate agents would pay a young black woman to push a baby stroller down a block, and then follow her by knocking on the doors of the white owners and saying, you know, the time to sell is now, because before you know it, your property values are going to drop. And the practice of buying low and then selling high to the incoming black buyers, but then these are not, you know, whole homes; these are cut up into little apartments. And so now the black owners are paying a high price for substandard housing. And the practice of setting up exploitative covenants, because banks wouldn't give a loan to the black buyers. So the new buyers would enter into an agreement with the sellers. But they actually don't own their own homes because they're still paying the sellers, right? Whenever there's a repair that needs to be done, then the black homeowners would have to pay for them. But when they can't make the payments, then they lose their home. These are just some of the examples, and there's way too many other for us to go into. But these go on to our day, and practices like this. And they create communities of deep poverty and isolated places marked by social ills and failing schools where children cannot get ahead because of the failures of those schools. And they create places, and they create a school to prison pipeline. This is that, Eucharist, proper practice of Eucharist should lead us down this road of coming to terms with the brokenness and the injustices and the systemic evils that mark our world. And that also explains why we don't have poor among certain neighborhoods anymore. You know, why is it that we, when we come to Eucharist, we can't have, you know, a diverse population? Then there's a bigger design at work, right? What does the Eucharist that proclaimed the kingdom of God's justice say to that? And I think we, as people who are practicing the Eucharist, instead of simply taking it for our own edification, we need to see it being done in the context of the brokenness of the larger world. We need to look around from the elements, and as we are receiving the elements, we need to look around and see those who are on the outside, those who are marginalized, and those who are forgotten, those who are the other that Jesus says, you need to go out and bring them in, because they're the VIPs in the kingdom of God. They are the honored guests in the wedding banquet. So before we get to policy reform, you know, and certainly we do need to do this, we need people who are going to help, you know, lead the way to help form this, or even sharing exposés on Facebook, you know, and that's kind of, you know, that's how we deal with our outrage these days. I think there's a need for a deep repentance on our parts. Repentance is a constant turning from the kingdom of this world, kingdom of ourselves, to the kingdom of God. And it's a dynamic. It's not a one-time event. It is a constant dynamic of leaving the ease, the comforts, and the desires of Egypt and tuning our hearts to the promised land. The Eucharist was designed for that. And so some of us are going to say, well, there is this larger pattern of this world, and our family has been involved in this, but we are going to go against the tide, and we are going to have intentional incarnational ministries or presence in communities of need. And you know, and I've been blessed to have many friends who've been involved in this all of their lives, and just continuing to, you know, not a lot of splashy results, but continuing to be faithful, continuing to be a neighbor, and continuing to live out this vision in reality, and as they worship and as they gather together for meals. So as spiritual leaders, we are tasked with helping our people ingest this process into their interior lives and then help them to work it out into their outward lives. The Eucharist is the seed. There's a whole new world in that seed waiting to grow. So it needs to be planted well. The Eucharist is the food and drink. It's going to keep feeding that seed of the new world so that it will grow and flourish and transform God's people into God's people. Citizens fit for his kingdom and ambassadors of the future world. The Eucharist is a glimpse of the society to come, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And it's this vision that will keep us pilgrims in this world, seeking a better city that was built by God's hands. But also, co-builders with those outside the church in building a society that better reflects God's justice and righteousness, as well as co-belligerents against injustice and unrighteousness in our world. May we do that to God's glory. Amen.